And so we should begin here our study again through chapter 26 of the Confession. We'll be looking at paragraph 6. So I see an error already in the little outline here. See how it says Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 5. I think it should say 6. And it's there repeated twice, which is unnecessary, isn't it? Okay. Let's bow for a word of prayer and then we'll progress through this. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful morning and for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to come early and gather together to hear the truth of your word proclaimed. And we thank you for this confession, for this wonderfully succinct summary of the teaching of Scripture concerning the local church. Lord, my feeling is, and I think my brothers and sisters in Christ agree, that it is difficult to do church in the way that you have called us to in this world. And so we ask that you would help us to know your word, give us the will to keep it, sustain us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I thought it would be good for me to read all of the first 6 paragraphs of the confession in chapter 26 here. We took last week off. The confession does kind of build upon itself, paragraph after paragraph. A case is being made, I guess, for a particular doctrine of the church. So this would be a good review. And so if you have a copy of the confession, you can follow along. Chapter 26, paragraph 1, here is where the universal church is discussed. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So there is a church that is universal. There is a church that is invisible. If we are united to Christ, we are in it. We are a part of his body. We are his spouse, his bride. Beautiful, I think. Paragraph 2 deals with the local church. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversion, are and may be called visible saints. These are individual Christians. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So here there is the local church. The local church is to be constituted of saints, those who have professed, made a credible profession of faith. Paragraph 3 establishes that even the purest churches are not perfectly pure, and some who call themselves churches are not really churches because they have so degenerated in either doctrine or practice. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And I would say amen to that as a pastor. I'm very happy with Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church, I am, but we struggle too. There is mixture and error. There always will be. We'll have to deal with that accordingly. But some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had, and ever shall have, a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him, and make profession of his name. There is that wonderful promise Christ said, I will build my church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the kingdom will advance. This is the promise of Christ. He will do it, and so we have this confidence. Paragraph 4 establishes this very important principle, maybe the most important principle in chapter 26, the principle of the headship of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power, there is that very important word, where does the power of the church reside? Well, first of all, in God and in Christ. So he is the head of the church by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And so this is the power that Christ has been given by the Father. He has the power to call, to institute, to order the government of the church. It's invested in him. And then there is this remark, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, by whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That is a obviously controversial statement, but you have to understand the context there in the 17th century. Christ has all authority. He is head. Power belongs to him. And what the framers of the confession are here acknowledging is that sometimes earthly figures will push Christ out of the way and say, no, we have this power. And in the 17th century, and I think even still today, it was the Pope of Rome who was doing this. So the papacy is a manifestation of the Antichrist. Not the Antichrist necessarily, but a manifestation of the Antichrist. Paragraph 5, in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given to him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. So this is the authority, this is the power that Christ has. He calls people to himself through the preaching of the gospel, by the working of the Holy Spirit. And these, thus called by Christ, are to form these societies, these particular societies or churches, we call them. The word church means gathering. It is the assembling together of God's people. And these are to offer up worship to God in the world. And then paragraph 6 is the paragraph that we're considering today, and it won't take us long to consider it, which is why I've taken the time to review as we have. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, and profess subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And so I hope you can see the connection between paragraphs 5 and 6. Paragraph 5 is establishing that Christ has the power to call. He does this by the word and by the Spirit. These are called to faith, they're called to repentance, and we're told that these who have been called, who have been united to Christ by faith, are to form particular societies. Paragraph 6 is being a little bit more specific concerning how they are to go about doing that, what it is that they are to do in order to form these particular societies. Who are to be members of these local churches? What are these local churches to consist of? We've already established they're to consist of believers, those who have faith in Christ, saints. Well, how do we know who these saints are? Isn't that an important question? How do we know who they are? Notice we see that the members of these churches are saints by calling. This is referring to the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that title, really quickly, an interesting one? When people hear the word saints in our culture, who do many think of, do you think? Those who have died, and those who were maybe particularly holy. I think the effect of the Roman Catholic tradition is still pretty powerful within our culture. So when we use the word saints, many people think of those who have received sainthood, who have been called saints by the Roman Catholic Church or something like that. But who do the scriptures call saints? All believers, right? Now, if you've spent any time in the church, you might know that we're all called saints, but then you watch and you go, wait, really? We're all saints? Seems like we ought to be called sinners. Why are we called saints? Why are we called saints? The scriptures call us saints, but why? How can we be called saints given our continual struggle with sin?
We have the righteousness of Christ imputed.
The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. We've been made holy. A saint is one who is holy, and we've been made holy. And also, it is a reminder of what we ought to be, isn't it? That we ought to walk as saints in this world. So we've been made holy by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we are to pursue holiness in the Christian life. And so the members of these churches are saints by calling. They've been washed by the blood of Christ, and they are those who have visibly manifested, and they visibly manifest and evidence in and by their profession of walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. So how do we know who these saints are as a local church? They need to, first of all, make a profession of faith. That this stuff, it seems so simple, doesn't it? But from my perspective as a pastor, I think from yours as well, this is very important. Who are the members of the church to be? There are to be members of the church. There is to be a distinction between the church and the world. You would agree with that. This, what is about to happen in 30 minutes or so, it's not just a gathering together of random people. It's not a gathering together of people who just happen to like one another or who share some common worldly interest, you know. It's a gathering together of people who share something very particular in common, namely faith in Christ. And it's a gathering together of saints, those who've been washed by the blood of Christ. There is a significant distinction. There's to be a significant distinction between the church and the world. And what makes that distinction? How do we identify it? How do we come to say that this one belongs, whereas that one does not? There has to, first of all, be a profession of faith. That individual has to say, I do believe upon Christ. Jesus is Lord. And I hope you would agree with me also that that profession of faith needs to be tested. That is really what our confession is saying. A profession of faith needs to be tested. We need to see that it is credible. And what makes a profession of faith credible? I think there are two categories that we really need to consider. Does anyone want to try to put their finger on the two categories that need to be considered? What makes a profession of faith credible?
Fruit.
Okay. Fruit. And when you say fruit, I hear you saying the profession of faith should be accompanied by a way of life. The fruits of repentance, right? And in fact, that is what our confession says, that this profession of faith must accompany visible obedience, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession of walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. Perfection? I hope not. There would be no members in this church. There would be no members in any church. But there should be some evidence. There's a change of life. There is a change of direction. There is truly a hatred of sin, a desire to turn from it, and a truly a love for God in Christ, a desire to walk towards Him. And as you know, the Christian life is filled with ups and downs. We have good days, we have bad days, we have good seasons, we have bad seasons. That's true of all of us. But there should be a manifestation, that's the word that is used here, right? And there should be an evidence of a true and sincere faith, that it is accompanied by repentance, that there is fruit. The scriptures speak very plainly concerning of this. Faith without works is dead, James says, right? You will know a tree by its fruit. Christ elaborated upon that principle. Good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. And so there must be evidence. The other category, I think, is doctrinal, though. It has to do with the substance of the profession of faith. I believe in Jesus the Christ. What do you mean by that, friend? Who is this Jesus in your mind? Why must you believe upon Him? What is faith? You've been reconciled to God through Him. Well, who is this God that you've been reconciled to? Obviously, there needs to be some vetting in that arena as well, the substance of a person's faith. Now, again, I will say their doctrine need not be perfect, but it must be sound. The essential things must be correctly understood. You know that there are many who claim to have faith in Christ, but their Christ is very different from the Christ of Holy Scripture. And there are some who claim to have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, but their God is very different than the God of Holy Scripture. And some, even when they talk about faith, have something very different in mind than what the Bible has in mind. Really, what they are saying is that it's through their obedience that they are reconciled to God. It's strange how this works, but this happens all the time. These biblical terms are sometimes used, but they are gutted of their meaning and they are replaced with something else. And so you have the shell, right? You have the appearance of biblical Christianity, but you have the substance of something else. This is important for us. Do we hope that our church grows in number? I do. That would be wonderful to see our church grow in number. It has, slowly, But it has. It's a great joy to present prospective members to the congregation. But we should not be so eager to see that we fail to test those who are coming into our midst. There needs to be a testing concerning doctrine and way of life. Now, that can be done poorly, I think, on two extremes. Either not rigorous enough or at all, or too rigorous. And we have to be careful to be very biblical in our approach here, that we, on the one hand, are willing to receive the one who is weak in faith. Paul commands us to do that in his letter to the Romans. We're to receive the one who is weak in faith. But neither should we be receiving the world into the church. We should not be receiving the world into the church. And so this requires diligence and much wisdom and discernment when receiving new members into the congregation. What do these people do who Christ calls to himself? What are they to do? What are the acts of the people of Christ to be? Really, that's the what the remainder of the confession fleshes out here. These do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. Who is it that commands this? It's Christ who commands it. He appoints it. He's the one who calls these to himself. He commands that we walk in these particular societies or churches. This is the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. But notice here that these are to willingly consent to walk together. The church is therefore a voluntary society, right? A person should not be forced into the church, okay? This membership in a local church should not be forced upon someone. It should not be by compulsion, nor should it be by inheritance. Why are we saying these things? In the 17th century, people were born into the church. They were baptized as infants into the church. They were just by nature of their physical birth members of a particular church. In our culture, that does not happen is in the sense that there are not state-sponsored churches, right? But I think it does happen in terms of in families. Sometimes a person belongs to a church because that's the church my family traditionally has been a part of. No, but a church is something that you must choose to join, and you choose to join it first having chosen to follow after Christ. You chose to follow after Christ, having been called to him by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit and by the gospel. But you choose to be a disciple of Christ, and you also choose to join yourself to a local congregation. You pick it. You willingly consent to walk together with others in this society. This also means that people are free to leave local churches as well. And there is another thing we need to take great care to do in this local congregation. We should be careful to receive new members into the church appropriately and according to the command of Christ. And we also must be willing to let people go. Sometimes people simply move away, and it's not difficult to let them go. Brother will miss you. Sister will miss you. But it's obvious you have to go because you're moving 500 miles away, and may the Lord bless you. Sometimes it's a little more difficult when you see people say, you know what, no longer is this the place for me, but the church down the street is, for this reason or that. There are really good reasons to leave a church. There are really bad reasons to leave a church. But I think it's also important for us to be willing to let people go. It might be that we exhort them to stay. It might be that we say, I think you're making a mistake here. This is a poor reason to leave. But at the end of the day, no one should be compelled. No one should be forced to join themselves to a particular local congregation. Remember, there is a universal church of which we are all a part, and we choose to join local churches. But what are we to do in these local churches? The confession says that we are to give up ourselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. And so we see evidence here of these two great commandments. What are the two great commandments that summarize all of God's moral law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so when you join a local church, you're saying that it's in this place that I'm going to fulfill these duties. It's here in this context. Of course, we have obligations to those outside the local church in this regard too, but it's primarily here where I'm going to fulfill these obligations to give worship to God, to love Him supremely, to obey Him, and to ask for accountability from others to help me do that, to fulfill that first and greatest commandment. But it's also in this local congregation where I'm going to exercise my obligation to love others. So, yes, we're to do that out in the world even, but it's to be concentrated here. You know, it's to be carried out in a real pronounced way here in the local church. We're to give up ourselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. And notice that giving up, that language here, does suggest submission. We're to live in submission to God here in the local church, but there is a sense in which we submit to one another also in the local church. Members submitting to other members submitting to the leadership of the church also, elders and deacons. Here is where members submit to the preached word, right? To the word of God proclaimed, if it is proclaimed faithfully. And so there is language of submission here. We voluntarily submit to God and to one another in the local congregation. I love the membership process we've established here. I think it is a good one. It could be done differently and still be biblical, but I think it is good. But I love the vows that new members take. I really enjoy reading through those and having those new members say those I do's or those I will's, you know. There's a question for the whole congregation, if you remember. So there's this commitment that is made when someone joins themselves to this whole congregation. And in summary, it's, I'm going to live as a Christian amongst you. I'm going to love and serve you, and I expect you to love and serve me. And we're all committed to that. That process. Now, following through on those commitments is much more difficult than saying the words, but it's important that we say the words. And it is here in the local church that we are to live in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. What are the ordinances of the gospel? There are two primarily, but we might consider them more broadly also. But what are the ordinances of the gospel, the two primary ones? An ordinance is something that Christ has ordained. Commanded. What are they? Okay, yes, the communion, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. Baptism and church membership are to be joined together. I've come to see the importance of this more and more in my time as pastor here at Emmaus. It's been a growing experience for me. But baptism and membership are to be joined together. You're baptized into Christ, but you're also baptized into the church as well. The two things are to happen simultaneously. What if someone comes to us from another congregation having already been baptized? They do not need to be baptized again. They were baptized into a local church previously, and their membership is simply being, if it is done well, it's being transferred over. But if someone comes to faith in Christ, they're to be received into the local church only after having been baptized. But upon being baptized, they should rather quickly also be received into the local church. The two things should be done together simultaneously. We are walking together. We are consenting to walk together in subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And then as we partake of the Lord's Supper, there should be a connection between church membership and the Lord's Supper. We do not fence the table so strongly so as to say only members of this church may partake. Some churches do. And I'm not eager to be critical of them. I think we should take the Lord's Supper seriously. And there is a connection between those who partake of the Lord's Supper and membership. But what do I say? We do put it more upon the people who are in attendance to make a decision here. But you're invited to partake, provided you have faith in Christ, you've been baptized upon profession of faith, should be that order of baptism, and then partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you are walking in a worthy manner, if you're visiting from another like-minded Bible-believing church and you meet these qualifications, we're happy to have you partake with us. But what is it saying? Like, either you're a member here or you're a member somewhere else. Now, I understand there are people who are kind of caught in between, and so we want to be sensitive to that. And that's why we fence the table as we do at this time. But there is a connection. Church discipline is important. We've already established that. And God forbid, the end of church discipline, if it should come to it, is what? If a believer professes to be a believer, is confronted, is told to the church, and there's still unrepentant sin, what is the end of church discipline? And it's not the end, but it's the final step. Say the last part of that word. Communication, right? Excommunication. It's being barred from the Lord's table. It's a person who professes faith in Christ who is living in unrepentant sin being barred from the Lord's table, saying, you say with your mouth that you're a believer, but by your way of life you are denying Christ, and therefore you will not partake of the Lord's Supper. Do you see, the reason I bring that up is to highlight the close connection between membership in the local church and this particular ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, right? It's difficult to do church discipline in our culture because no one else does it. And so sadly what happens is that someone might be disciplined here and they just run off down the street to another place and pick up where they left off and continue taking the Lord's Supper probably there. And there's very little respect shown between churches, sadly. But these two things are very connected. Paul says, if someone persists in sin, I'm very much paraphrasing here, do not even eat with such a one. It's not talking about eating out at a restaurant. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about that table fellowship that Christians are to enjoy with one another in the local church. Okay. There's a number of proof texts here. I won't read through all of them. Notice here that in Romans 1:7, these Christians are called saints. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:2. We see here in Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized. They were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they were first baptized, and then those souls were added to the number of the disciples. It's a reference to the church gathered and assembled, but it's through the waters of baptism that they are added. And what did they devote themselves to in the church? The apostles' teaching, the ministry of the word, the fellowship, corporate gathering together of the saints. The breaking of bread, I think in the Greek it is the breaking of the bread. It's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. So they devoted themselves to these things. I don't know that I need to read any more of these. 2 Corinthians 9:13 at the very end. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. I think this is meant to illustrate the fact that when Christians join together in a church, they do submit. They lay aside their own personal rights to a degree, and they say, I'm settling down here in order to submit to God and to submit to you all too, to submit to your accountability. I trust that you're going to love me, that you're going to guide me. That's true of every member. It's also true of submission to the leadership and authority within the church. And we'll get to that in the confession. I think that's the most significant part of chapter 26 is where we begin and continue to trace the power within the church, to see that it's invested in the church, but that officers and members have a particular role to play. But there is a willing subjection that is taken. Do you guys have any questions about paragraph 6 of chapter 26, or about anything, I guess? Nothing at all, huh? I even wrapped up early so that you could ask questions if you wanted to.
What does that mean, Acts 15:13? None of the rest there join him. What does that mean?
I'm going to look real quick to see where exactly that is listed as a proof text. Acts 5:13. It's kind of a proof text to that whole section there. I've said this before about the proof texts in the confession, and I've just listed them out here for you. Sometimes it's not exactly clear what they mean by them, and it's because they're encouraging the reader to consult the commentaries that were in use in that day, to consult the commentaries on that particular passage. So I would have to go back and do that, which would take some time for me because I don't have access to all of them. I could probably ask those who do. But again, my guess is that what is being highlighted here is the authority that the apostles had in the early church, so that they were held in such high esteem that no one dared join them. There was a distinction within the church between these who held the office of apostle and the members of the church. It is common in many churches for the distinction between officers and members to be blurred, so much so that there is no authority in the church at all. Everyone is on is equal. And there are no apostles in the church today, mind you, but the apostles appointed elders. And so I would guess that the thing that is being highlighted here is that there should be amongst the members of the church a subjection to God that is taking place, but also a subjection to God's appointed leaders within the church. We have to be careful that the authority that elders have is not absolute. The authority that pastors have is not absolute. It is a ministerial type authority. It is an authority that's under God and is has the obligation of serving the congregation, ministering the word, ministering the ordinances of the gospel. You know, the power is limited. But that's where the confession is eventually going, is to really emphasize that there is a distinction between members and officers within the church.
Could that be an incorrect citation? Could it be Corinthians 5:13?
What is Corinthians 5:13? Do you have it?
It says Acts 5:13 ESV, but I got this confession of faith. They make the same citation, but they have it in 1 Corinthians.
Interesting. I'd have to look into that. The citation here makes sense to me if it's making that point, because that is the context as well. But I guess it's possible. I haven't chased down all of the proof tags yet.
Slip.
Could be. Yeah. Any other questions? As I was driving here this morning and just kind of rolling this over in my mind, I'm going, okay, this is such simple teaching. It's really simple, isn't it? Kind of obvious teaching, but I think the further and further our culture gets away from its Christian heritage, which was more predominant in the past, I think, or at least we say that it was, I don't know, the more strange biblical church looks. I'm kind of afraid that that's the road we're heading down really rapidly, to where biblical churches are going to look really weird, more and more odd to the culture that looks in upon them. You know, I think there might have been a time where biblical churches were highly esteemed by the culture. I feel like we have rapidly lost that. That's my sense. Do you sense the same thing, or is it just me? Yeah, you're going to have to take this teaching, this very simple and direct teaching, and compare it to what you see being done in the culture. And when you do that, you go, okay, this is pretty radical. This is very different than what we see being done. And the thing referenced here was, you know, these crusades where the gospel is preached and people come forward. And I think at some of them, people might even be baptized. I don't know. Baptized outside of the context of the local church, baptized into Christ, wonderful. And I'm not even denying that the Lord uses that. I know the Lord can use these things. I'm not that critical, right, to say that the Lord can't use them. But there's if people are being baptized but not into membership in a local church, something is really wrong. Something is really wrong. We need to be faithful to proclaim the gospel and do evangelism, but it should be coming from the local church and returning right to it, to where people are baptized in the local church, because it's there that they're to be baptized and taught to observe all that Christ has commanded us. That's how discipleship is to be done. Yeah, Tim.
Hey, you got to look at all the different considered religions out there, too. I mean, just to create more confusion for people and how it's viewed, and then next thing you know, you're
Right.
We have established here.
Yeah. It's my view that the best thing to do is to grind it out in the local church. I don't know, that's just kind of my perspective on it. Instead of being really novel and creative, you know, let's just, what do the scriptures teach? It's pretty simple, pretty basic, pretty straightforward, requires a lot of hard work, and it's not flashy. No one notices you. You're just lost, you know, and you're just overlooked, I think, when you do this. But this is what we ought to do. We should grind it out in the local church. We should be sure to do things biblically, pray that the Lord would bring growth according to His will, be faithful to teach the Word, pray that the Lord would rise up others to plant local churches where they can get at the task of grinding it out themselves, you know, in a context like this, and just repeat. And we can do better, I think, at the evangelism thing. We can do better at the church planting thing. We need to. I'm praying that the Lord would give us an opportunity and a breakthrough in that regard in our local association. We partner together for church plant together, you know. It's hard work, but I think it's very rewarding work. It's something we need to be faithful to. Yeah. Okay, let's pray then. Thank you. Father, help us to do these things. We do pray that you bring new members into our midst. Lord, we desire to see people come to faith in Christ, so help us to be faithful with the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, may we have the privilege in the months and years to come to baptize many, to receive them into this particular local church, to teach them the Word of God, to see them grow in holiness. Having been made saints, Lord, help us to walk as saints in this world together in obedience to you and in submission to one another, to your glory, honor, and praise. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in these things. We need your help. We need your strength and sustenance. It's in Christ's name that we pray.